look at the Word, and we will go forward from here. Father, I do just give you thanks this morning, Father, as it should be normative for us, dear Lord, to be in a position that is prostrate before you, Father, one that looks to you and acknowledges that your hand is good, that your hand has been sufficient for us in all these days. Father, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our heart that you are a God who cares, a God who sees, a God who knows, Father, a God who is intimate with us. So, Father, we do. Just pause and consider your word in thanksgiving. And, Father, we give thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's look at the text. It's a short text. Occasionally, texts are really difficult. The last few weeks have had some really fun spots at them that I've had to look at. This one is really straightforward. There's a few things that you need to understand about it culturally, but other than that, this text is right off the page for you. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he was entering a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, raised their voices, and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went along, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell with his face to the ground at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to turn back and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to the man, "Get up and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thus saith the Word of God. We always start off with context. If you remember last week, the issue, one of the major applications was that we had to act on our faith, that we had to receive it and do something with it. In the larger context of this section, if you remember, maybe a year ago, in Luke 9:51, it said, "Now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem." And this was the end of the beginning section of the book of Luke. Chapters 1:1 through 9:51 was basically your birth narratives, the miracle time, the time around Galilee. And then it said in 9:51, Jesus resolutely turned his face to Jerusalem. In this text, it reminds us of that. Now on the way to Jerusalem. Now, if you are a geography scholar, you would know that if you followed everything that Luke had been teaching us in the last 8 chapters between 9:51 and 17, is that Jesus has gone towards Jerusalem and away from Jerusalem. Towards Jerusalem and away from Jerusalem. So is Luke obviously ignorant of the geographical context that's taken place here? Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. He's not talking geography here. He's talking an event. He's talking an event. Okay? If we backed up the years, and actually today is my 17th anniversary where I got down on my knee in the sand in Pensacola, Florida, and gave my wife a ring. But if we backed up 17 years ago, okay, to that day, you would say, or you could use the words, we often say, he's on his way to the altar. He's on his way to marriage. Now, I'm not talking about the place in Denton, Texas where he got married, that he's going to a church in Denton. He's going to an event, that we were headed to an event. Okay? And when he says Jerusalem here, what's wrapped up in that is the last section of Luke. When we get to the end of chapter 19 and going forward from there until 24 is the Passion Week. And so when he says on his way to Jerusalem, when he says resolutely to go to Jerusalem, it means that Jesus has taken on the mentality of the task at hand, the purpose for which he came, to go to a cross, to die for you and I. So with that in context, Jesus thinking about the ultimate sacrifice of being banished by the Father, which he has never been separated from, always in alignment, always content with, always there, always thinking the same, perfect unity, that there's going to be a cup to drink that we deserve, and he takes it all. With that in his mind, he's walking to Jerusalem. And he doesn't have a pity party. He doesn't think, oh, woe is me. I don't have time. Sorry, Matt, I don't have time for your issues today. I've got my own issues. That's not Jesus. Jesus takes the time out. And he's going to take some people who are in the social standing, the lowest of low. And he's going to make space for them. And he's going to do some crazy loving on them by healing them. Even when he knows in advance that 90% of them just want him for his healing. Okay? So that's the context here. And you need to know the type of Lord we worship. He's one who in the midst of agony, in the midst of pain, in the midst of where he's going with a very large task to do, he is not overwhelmed so much that he doesn't have time for you. All right? Is he Creator God? Without a doubt. Is he intimate to your every moment? He says he knows the words that come off your lips before they come. He knows the hair when you rinse out your head this evening in the shower that goes down the drain. He has a recount on your head. He knows the sparrows that fall out. He's intimate. He's intimate. So that's the context of what's going on here. All right? So now on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So remember that this is not just a random story. This is a narrative showing the movement of our Lord from birth through ministry and ultimately into the climax of the Bible, the cross. And that's where we are. As he was entering a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. So he's outside the village. And what you need to picture here is that a man with leprosy was banished from any community, really. Except for in this situation where 10 guys have stumbled across each other and they all have the same banishment. So they have made a little compound, so be it, outside the village. They cannot go in the village. They cannot go to the market today. They cannot go home and see their wives and families. They cannot hug their kids. They cannot have any intimacy of community, which man was created for. I mean, we're created in the image of God, and the image of God is a Trinity. There's three always that are in community. There's never an isolation. And then here are these guys who are thrown out. There's no interaction. They have to be outside. There's not a legal requirement of how far they needed to stay away, but in general, it was about 30 meters. Some places they would have to ring a bell. Some places they would yell loudly, as in here. And so probably about where Ross is sitting in the back there, if he's coming at me or I'm walking down a trail, I see him coming. I have to go, leper, leper. Now think about it. Yeah, unclean. I am unclean. And so if the trail's narrow, we have to figure a way to do do-si-do and get around each other to where I never get within 30 meters of this guy. All right, scarlet letter? Yeah. I'm carrying something that makes you unclean. I'm carrying something that can kill you. Stay away. Stay away. So these guys are outside the village. He's coming into the village. And you notice there's 10 of them, okay? And you're going to see that it's mixed race. There's at least one Samaritan, and the rest might be probably Jews. Now, if you've ever seen two enemies come together on something, it's usually because they're suffering a similar hardship. You can see two people who are bitter enemies. Like, these guys would have never talked to each other. They never would have come into proximity together. A Samaritan would make a Jew unclean. But because of this shared affliction, they're together. side sermon here. You don't have to pay extra for it. The shared affliction of humanity, which we should come together under, is sin. We all have it. We're all unclean. We all shout, leper, leper. And that uncleanliness should drive us to overlook some of the stupid idiosyncrasies that we hold against each other and find our way together to cry out to God and get healed. Okay? Okay, maybe you should pay extra for that one. As he was entering a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they shout out at him. And notice they shout three things, really. Jesus. Okay, they have heard. This is the one who is called Jesus. He's been, you know, gallivanting around the countryside now for almost 3 years, doing all this authoritative teaching, all these miracles, all these great things, all these acts of kindness. And they know. If there's one hope, maybe this is it. They then cry out, Master. You got to be careful, because in the English, you would assume that it's the word Lord, and it's not. It's less than. Okay? It can be put in the place of that, but there's another word, Kurios, which if you meant Lord, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, you would have used that. But what they're basically saying here is one who is superior, one who is able. It's like saying professor, okay, teacher. It would be equal to rabbi. But it's not equal to Lord God Almighty. And there's a vast difference between the two. And it's critical to understand that in this text, that they are not here seeking in their minds God. They are here seeking a guy who is known to be a great teacher, a great prophet, a great healer. A man. All right? And then their third is mercy. Lord, give us mercy. We're banished. We're outside. These scars aren't going away. It's getting worse. We can do nothing. We've, you know, gone down and tried this bomb. We've gone over and sunk into this river. We've done everything we've could. We've cried out to our individual gods. We've cried out to help in every way. We're at the end of our rope. Sorry, fellas. I've got a cross to bear. He doesn't do that. He responds. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. Take note that it's from a distance Jesus sends them on. In this, if you were doing Bible study methods with us, as we do on Thursday night, usually in Nice, over the text, we get a big piece of paper like this and we scribble on it, okay? Is basically what we do. So if you like crayons, come to Nice on Thursday nights and we look at the text in advance so that we can understand it. But you would see that there's a lot of things in this text about proximity. They never, ever get near Jesus. And if you remember the prodigal son, there were two sons who were both wrong. They didn't want a relationship with the father. They wanted the stuff of the father. And here, I think, in the context, because that was only two chapters ago, in the context, we see some individuals who aren't too concerned about the proximity as much as the pluses of what they might get out of this. They're not concerned about the relationship, so to speak, other than how that relationship can serve them. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that. He knows that. He knows they're coming with selfish motives. Granted, you know, if you're dying, I'm probably going to be pretty selfish about that. I want to be fixed. All right? Especially if I don't believe in an eternity that I'm going to be with him forever. Then all I've got is the here and now. Fix me. Make me better. Heal me. Jesus earlier, I think it was don't quote me, but it was chapter 5, I believe, where he actually touches a leper, that he's willing to get unclean to clean the unclean. Okay? He's already, by Jewish law, unclean. I forget to point this out, but he's crossing between Samaria and Galilee. If you're a Jew and you go into Samaria, you cannot worship until you go through a ritual purification after that. So Jesus has already come from holy heaven to unclean earth, entered into the unclean land to come find the unclean and to bestow upon them holiness, righteousness, love, cleanliness. So from a distance, he sends them on. Go, show yourselves to the priests. If you went back to Leviticus 13 and 14, I know most of you start January 1st trying to read through your Bible in a year. You get to Leviticus and you punt the whole process. But really, if you want to see one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, it's Leviticus. And you've got to get through all those sacrificing and gutting of animals to understand how that plays out into a sacrificial lamb. But in chapter 13 and 14, it talks about how the priest was the one that you went to. Why? Why the priest? It's the same as the old Catholic belief that salvation comes through the priest. I agree with that up until about the 15th century when the Bible got distributed to everybody. Because before then, there were only a few literate guys. There were only a few guys who had the Bible, and there were only a few guys who could teach it. And so salvation came through the priest, in a manner of speaking. Well, even before Bibles, even before text, that spiritual uncleanliness that was caused from something like leprosy had to be approved by this spiritual authority. So you would go to the priest and the priest would say, yes or no, it's gone away, do this, don't do this, come back in a week, whatever. But it was through the priest that they would enter back into the community. It was the priest's job to shepherd the people, to protect them and to restore them, to discipline them and to teach them. In an ideal world, that would be what the priest does. And so they obeyed him and went on their way. And as they went along, they were cleansed. They were healed. And you've got to, you know, be a little Cecil DeMille or some great producer of Hollywood to read your Bible accurately, because you got to think, here's these 10 guys, okay, go see the priest. So they spin and they go, man, he didn't even come talk to us. You know, I heard he touched the leper in 5. Is this really going to work? You know, what's going on here? Is the priest going to accept us? He's just going to reject us and tell us to get out of town. And they're mumbling, grumbling, complaining. And then one of them looks down and he goes, I'm healed. And you know, if all the other made-up conversation is made up, you know that as soon as one realized he was healed, everybody is searching. Where? What? Are my scars gone? Am I too? Have I been included? Has the abundant grace of this man fallen upon me? And all of a sudden, it spreads through these 10 guys. And they're probably jumping and shouting again. And they're heading on. Except one. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell with his face to the ground at Jesus' feet and thanked him. So one turned back. There were 10. One turned back. He had a loud voice again, but this time it was praising, not petitioning. Which should be the natural course of events, that if you petition God and he responds favorably to you, which he always responds favorably, but if he responds favorably in the way you want, even, that you would think would be automatic. Thank you. Okay? So one turns around and he's praising loudly. But notice, he knows he's healed. Okay, so it's hard for me to make Ross Jesus. But okay, so Ross is Jesus. And so I'm coming back and I'm not yelling, unclean, unclean. I'm coming up to him. I'm breaking social barriers because I realize I am not contagious. Okay, you got to go with a little James interpretive version here. But I think he came, and I think the text promotes this. I think he came to an understanding of who Jesus was. Because if he is the Messiah, if, remember in chapter 11 or 12, where Jesus was casting out demons, and they said, you do this by the power of Satan. And he goes, well, if your people do it, then what power do they do it in? And if not, if I don't do it by the power of Satan, then what this means is I'm the Messiah and the kingdom is upon you. And if the kingdom is upon you, then you better claim your citizenship and gather in. I think the guy got it. I think he realized the high priest has said, I'm okay. I don't need permission to enter. I don't need a human priest to go in between. I got the source. And I'm going to him, and I'm going to tell him thank you. Okay? So he gets it. He's praising loudly. He goes to Jesus and he falls prostrate. And if this is not a position, Christian, in your life, you need to take up this position occasionally. I don't do it often, but it's often enough to where you'll find me in that office with my nose on my dirty carpet because no one ever vacuums it because the door is always closed when people are here cleaning. But my nose there, just realizing who it is I'm serving. Okay? And this should be a natural position for us. They called James camel knees because he was so often on his knees that they got calluses built up on them. I mean, you want to clear out a room in most evangelical churches today? Call a prayer meeting. Call a prayer meeting. Man, it vanishes quick. It vanishes quick. All right. But not this guy. He got it. He understood. And he's prostrate in front. And he's thankful. He's thankful. Now, he was a Samaritan. I've already described the cultural significance of the distinction that they would not have ever come into contact with one another. The Samaritans had taken their place of worship out of Jerusalem to Mount Gerizim. They no longer had the priests and the priesthood system of Jerusalem. They intermarried with people outside of Israel. And so they were considered treasonous traitors because they were of us, they went out from us, they denied us, and they openly intermarried with those who are not of us. And in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be a pure and holy nation, bringing others into it, proselytizing and bringing outsiders in, but not leaving the inside and going out. That we are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. That all are invited in, but we are not allowed to become out. And it's a fine line, and I know you walk that fine line every day, every day. And there's plenty of failures and there's plenty of successes. Just keep walking the line. You just got to keep seeking him. And so he's thankful. And he was not of Israel, which implies that some of those guys were. That at some point in that path back to the priest, someone would have taken a sharp right south, and one at least would have gone north. And they would have gone to their respective places of worship in Jerusalem and in Mount Gerizim. He was a Samaritan. And this should actually encourage you. Most of you do not come from a Jewish background. I know we have a few here that do. But in case you're worried will he take in me? One of the key critical components of this is yes, yes he will. He will take in you. Well, I'm from this nondescript nation. It doesn't matter. I'm from this low socioeconomic class. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You come. You come by faith. And he receives every man equally, every woman the same. Come. Then Jesus asks three rhetorical questions. Were not 10 cleansed, or how many were healed? He's not expecting an answer. He knows the answer. Jesus oftentimes speaks out loud so that we get the point. And he's doing that here. Where are the other nine? Where are they? Where are they? They're not after the relationship. This guy's back at his feet, prostrate, praising God. Basically saying, nothing else really matters right now. He's just been set free from one of the greatest, humanly speaking, bondages in life. And all he's concerned about is a new relationship, because he understands this isn't a prophet, though he is. This isn't a good teacher, though he was the greatest. This isn't just a good man, though he was a perfect man. This is Messiah. This is the kingdom. And I'll do anything to be a part. Anything. But first and foremost, I'm going to start off with thanks. Was no one found to turn back and give praise to God except this foreigner? Where are the others? This foreigner, if you were to go into Jerusalem in this day, they had various inner circles. Of course, a holy of holies, only the high priest was allowed to enter. And then inside the temple, just the priests who were administering that day. And then in the temple courtyard, it was certain types of Jews that were allowed. And then a little further out, but somewhere up there, there would have been like a little handrail. And on it hung a sign. And basically it said, beyond this point, no foreigner. No foreigner. And this is the exact word that Jesus uses here. No one giving thanks except a foreigner. Those who are furthest away in the temple, those who are outside of being born in, those who don't share our cultural distinctions, those who are not us, he's here. He's at my feet. He's giving praise loudly. And he's doing what those closer in the inner circle should be doing. He is an example from without for those who are within. All received healing. All were shown similar grace. God's grace goes to all, but only some respond fully. We all get the grace of life. We all get sunshine today, typically, in the Côte d'Azur. We all get certain graces. What do we do with them? How do we respond to them? No one gives thanks except this foreigner. I sped through this because I want to read from you, and I don't do this often. We got plenty of time today. This chapter from this book, the book's called 1,000 Gifts, A Dare to Live Fully Right Where You Are, and it's written by a lady named Ann Voskamp. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time reading the chapter to you. But I want to discuss it as we go. Because what this woman does is she takes a very common daily instance where she's walking that line between doing God's will and not doing God's will. And I think sometimes it's hard for us to get from leprosy to my life. This book will do it. And I'll probably lose it five or six times in this book, okay? So just laugh. It's out of chapter 7. And she starts off describing how she, as the mother of the house, I think she's got six boys, I'm not sure. She's not a pastor's wife. Her husband is a pig farmer. They have 600 pigs, okay, somewhere in the Midwest, I believe, in the United States. But so she's striving to be a godly mother. The last of the sunflowers stand tall in the kitchen garden right off the porch. It's early, too early, really. The picket fence gate at the side of the garden lies open. I have scissors in hand and hopes for just a ring or two of fresh petals. In the house, empty vases line the counter. Emptiness opened wide for beauty filling. So I've gone looking always. So she's trying to collect what God has given her to make her house a home. And she also looks into creation. The finches, yellow on wing, flit among the high leaves. The ground is damp from the night dreams. I stretch high on the toes to reach a crowning sunflower. Perfect. A few lower ones, bowed, still new. I walk the rows of giants and I gather. My arms are wet with dew, full of summer. In the house, I trim stems, shear off lower leaves, fill the open vase mouths, and I arrange. I set the vases on the golden heads out, one on the side table by the window, another at the end of the hand-honed mantle, beamed from a barn to the school bus drove past all my childhood. I bring beauty in. So here's this Christian mom just trying to be the light in her family. You can imagine, six boys plus a husband. I peer into a wide circle of sunflower, a mother searching a child's face. My boys come in from the barn, so obviously the boys have been out doing the chores this morning. They come in. I lay out bread. They banter hard. The brothers scrape. So she's talking about how they're bristling against each other. I stir orange juice, keep breathing, ask them to be kind. So, you know, she's set out this whole beauty. Breakfast is coming. Boys come in. They're being rough. And she's just saying, be kind. Be kind to your brother. Watch your tone. You know this. I brought the beauty in. Why now smash the vases? One of the boys tosses in slices of bread for toast. Careless. I set out plates in the sun. The tall sun lathers butter on toast, but only his. I notice. Son, your brother, could you butter his toast? He reaches for peanut butter, fires me a white-hot glare. Morning flashes. How'd I stumble into shadow and crossfire? Please, might you pass a piece of toast down to your brother? Sure, his sarcasm slaps. I steady myself on the table's edge. Nothing could have braced the gut for what he did next. Shrapnel, ripping intestines. He whips a piece of toast into his brother's face. Okay, get the picture. This is your life. It may not be with six boys, but you're going about your business trying to be a godly person as you are. And because we're not isolated, we're not without anyone else in our lives, something else intercepts. And they're not practicing holiness at that moment. In fact, they're practicing something obviously quite different. Question. What do you do? What do you do? And it goes on, and the chapter is glorious. She confesses, I am mad. I'd like to will myself out of it, but the blood is pounding loud in my ears. The sun slash at each other with the dagger eyes. Why? Can I just go back to the moon and the brazen glory? Wind and trees, sky wake me, and I'm Peter on the mountaintop, stirring to see the glory of God. But there's always the descent from the mountain, the meeting of the crowd, the complaining, the cursing. Obvious and immediate transfigurations exhilarate the faith, but the faithful can forget transfiguration. We forget whose we are. We forget Him in the moment. How do I fix this? And she quotes a French guy. From the knowing of my head to the beating of my heart, you would be very ashamed if you knew what the experiences you call setbacks, upheavals, pointless disturbances, and tedious annoyances really are. You would realize that your complaints about them are nothing more nor less than blasphemies.
though that never occurs to you. Nothing happens to you. Nothing happens to you. Nothing happens to you except by the will of God. And yet, God's beloved children curse it because they do not know what it is. And in her mind, she goes, blasphemer. Blasphemer. Why does she think, she says, that my anger, that my stepping out of my godly position, why does she think that my force, my overcoming of these boys in my room should be done in a godless manner? Blasphemer. Blasphemer. It's serious. It's serious. She sees it. She sees that in this moment, she has the opportunity to show her sons her greatest responsibility, that they should be like Christ, and how often we choose to not be like Him. We dismiss Christ to Sunday mornings, to Wednesday night study, to my personal study or whatever, but don't bring Him into this instant. I enjoy the conflict. I enjoy the power. I enjoy the struggle. I enjoy the right to be right. I long to put myself above. Blasphemer. Blasphemer. And she goes on in the chapter, and she says, but it's the Eucharist. The Eucharist we only think of in high church typically, but in its clearest meaning, it means to give thanks. To give thanks. She goes, and how did Jesus deal with this? He looked to heaven, He gave thanks, and then He came back to the situation. So she stops and verbally gives thanks in front of her boys. And then she comes back to the situation. And everything changes. There's another philosopher who says, the problem is with the familiar, we see only the familiar, and the choice is to see the unfamiliar in the familiar. That we have to see this normal day-to-day situation as an opportunity from God, not just another struggle between two adolescents that I'm here to referee. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. The Eucharist, to give thanks. The Eucharist always precedes the miracle. Why do I have spiritual Alzheimer's? Always forgetting that giving thanks is the path to the higher path. And when I, and this is me, not her, when I struggle with this, blasphemer. I stand in front of a congregation and I tell them I really don't believe. I stand in front of my 5 kids and I say, that doesn't apply to this situation. A harsh word with my wife. Blasphemer. Blasphemer. We're made to give thanks. It is through thanksgiving that we have gratitude. It is through gratitude that we find contentment. It is through contentment that we lose envy. We lose pride. It starts with thanksgiving. It continues with thanksgiving. And hopefully it finishes with thanksgiving. Then he said to the man, get up and go your way. Your faith has made you well. He receives the double blessing. Notice he says, get up. Get up. And he doesn't say, go see the priest. You've seen him. You're healed. Go back to your community, your family, where you're from. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. What faith? Eucharisto. Thanksgiving. When? Yes, in the good times. But yes, in the tough times. Your faith will make you well. Your faith in trusting that this is from the hand of God. Your faith in knowing that this is not outside of the boundaries of what His knowledge is going on in your life. The faith that understands that He is intimate with you where you're at right now. The faith that even when your heart screams no, even when your flesh disobeys, that your lips open up and say, Lord, I will give you thanks. Because I don't know what's behind what you've given me. But I know it's good. I know you're holy. And I know you love me. Thank you. Thank you. So what I would like to do at this point in time for our last two applications is bring in our prayer time. And you may just need to sit there and be thankful silently. That's fine. I'll start us and I'll close us like what I normally do. And then I'll ask the fellows to come up and Ray will play. And we'll give thanks. We'll stand together and give thanks. The greatest thanks of all of the realization of a Savior. The bread that represents His perfect life. The cup that represents His perfect salvation. Let's pray. Father, just how real it is to just, I don't have to go far, to just review the last 24 hours and to see how often I step outside of my belief and I scream blasphemer. Because I fight in my own flesh against the cards you have given me, or I struggle thinking that I can conquer it. Because that's what it's there to be conquered for. And in reality, it's not. It's there to be submitted to and to understand and to receive from your hand. And to watch you work through my faith. And to bring things about in a more magnificent way than I could ever even imagine. Or come to pass in my own hand. So Father, I repent and I turn back. And like last week's testimony, I scream, increase my faith, increase my faith. And Father, thank you for hearing those screams in the midst of a war-torn individual who fights this and sometimes doesn't fight very hard. Father, thank you. Thank you for calling us back. Thank you for bringing me inside. Thank you for receiving a foreigner who's dying. And the only salvation is found in you. Thank you.